If I ask you who the messianic prophet is, I hope you know the answer to that. And so we have the question on the left side of the screen and the answer over there on the right side. And so if you've got those flip cards, I hope that you know that. And we've already had that question in the past. If I were to ask you what year did Isaiah prophesy and in what time frame, what was the period of time Isaiah prophesied? And so on the left side we have that question, Isaiah prophesied. And to whom did he prophesy? Well, the answer on the right side, he prophesied to the southern kingdom, Judah, before the northern kingdom fell. And we're trying to emphasize that, and we've looked at this historically as we looked through Kings and Chronicles and talked about what happened as these things were, as the northern kingdom was coming to an end. And while that northern kingdom is ready to come under the judgment of God, by the way, do you know what year the northern kingdom fell? That's one of the questions that we've had in the past, and I hope you have, you know, written in your brain somewhere. The year 722 is the year of the fall of Samaria in the northern kingdom. And so the date of Isaiah, he prophesies over under several kings, and the date we've just sort of centered in on is about 740 B.C. Now, these things we've had in the past, and let's just briefly go through some of the things that we had to really get to where we want to be tonight, and that is the four names that are given to Emmanuel. You know, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. That's Isaiah chapter 9. And we pointed out that the King James has a comma after the name of this individual, and the adjective that's there. But it's always the format in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. There's an adjective followed by a noun. And so they've got it right in the latter part of it. But it is not that his name shall be wonderful, period. Counselor, period. The Hebrew indicates his name shall be Wonderful Counselor. And you and I need to have an appreciation of the fact that's who he is. When we talk about he walketh in the counsel the blessed man does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. What does that say about the blessed man? He does walk in the counsel of the godly. Who's that wonderful counselor? Well, that's why we talk over and over again about we need to know the Bible and we need to be people who are students of the Bible, because Jesus is the wonderful counselor. And Jesus is deity. He is the mighty God. You read through the book of Genesis, and the way God is referred to most often in the book of Genesis is the Almighty God. Jesus is divine. Now, he's not the Father, but he is deity. And so here's one of those verses that says, he is the mighty God. An affirmation of the deity of Jesus. And our Jehovah's Witness friends, notwithstanding, he is not a created being. He's not just an archangel that God just sort of materialized so he could have somebody to come to the earth and die for mankind. Jesus is Emmanuel, and you know what that means, don't you? Emmanuel means God with us. And so when Jesus lived on this earth, he was Emmanuel. And he is the Father of the ages, the marginal reading says. Not that he is the Father in the Father and Son relationship, but you go back to the very beginning, and the Father of the ages is Jesus. And so the Bible talks about God, the Godhead, is from everlasting to everlasting. Thou art God. That's not talking about just the Father in Isaiah, and pardon me, in Psalms chapter 90. It's talking about God. And Jesus is deity. And that's why in John 1:1, the Bible says he was not only with God, he was not only with the Father, he was God. And here's another one of those verses. Jesus is the Father of the ages. Before there ever were the ages, Jesus was there, because from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. And then the thing that we would readily recognize, and that is, he is the Prince of Peace. And so last week, or the last time we met anyway, and you did this study on Sunday night, as we, in this program we're calling Soldiers of Christ, we ask you to try to learn the two chapters in the Isaiah that are messianic chapters. Now, all through the book of Isaiah, you'll find these prophecies about it. But do you know the two chapters in the Bible that are where the messianic prophecies are found? Almost the entirety of both of these chapters. And we said last week, if you're dyslexic, you only have to memorize one number, because it is in Isaiah 53 or it's Isaiah 35. And so that might help you remember that. You know how I put things in my head and twist them to make them fit in there, and that's just the way I stuck that in there. Isaiah 35, Isaiah 53, the numbers are reversed in relationship to that. Now, look at Isaiah chapter 53, because that is the location of the suffering Messiah. And that's a title that we've given to that. And whenever on the screen you see those words in the blue, that means that that's an important chapter location. Memory verses are also in blue on the screen, and they're in that section on the card that you can look at if you like. And then Isaiah's prophecy about the suffering of Christ, where is that found? The prophecy about the suffering of Christ is in Isaiah chapter 53, verses 1 through 12. And so those are in here, the things we already talked about in the previous slide. But it's in here because the question is repeated more than once on that memory card that you have, and repeated for different levels. And this is an important chapter for us to look at, and we shall look at that tonight. Now in Isaiah chapter 53, there is a threefold description of Jesus. When Isaiah, 740 years before the coming of Messiah, described the coming of the Messiah, he describes him using three phrases. He is the man of sorrow, he is the Lamb of God, and he is the bearer of man's sins. If you want a summation of Isaiah 53, here it is. Jesus is the man of sorrow. And we're going to look at this chapter in just a minute. But when Isaiah talked about the coming of Christ, what did he talk about? He talked about the fact that he was going to be the man of sorrows, that he was going to suffer. And so Peter, when Peter discusses this, says these Old Testament prophets, and he obviously would include Isaiah in that number, couldn't figure out what he had written after he'd written it. When he spoke beforehand of the suffering of the Messiah and the glory that should follow afterwards, he just couldn't figure it out. You and I readily understand when we talk about the man of sorrow who was acquainted with grief. You and I understand who he is whenever he's called the Lamb of God. I wonder sometimes how great an understanding the prophets of the Old Testament had when they described Jesus as the Lamb of God. We understand that. We understand how Christ is our Passover. And we understand when John the Baptist saw Jesus walk by and he says, "There's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And Isaiah is the one who bears Isaiah describes Jesus as the one who bears our sin. Now let's take just a moment and look at Isaiah chapter 53, sort of verse by verse, and let's just discuss some of the things that are there. This, by the way, is a memory section of Isaiah. And if you're on that highest level, the prophet and the priest and the king level, if you go to all of those levels, this will be a chapter that you'd memorize. And I would encourage you young people, while your mind is young and fresh, to find some chapters in the Bible you ought to memorize, and here's one of them. Isaiah chapter 53. We'll start in verse 3 and think about Isaiah not being able to see what you and I readily understand, but moved by the Spirit of God, gives an unbelievably vivid description of what the Messiah was going to be like. I marvel that when he came, that the Jews could not figure out that he was not going to be an ordinary kind of king, because here all of these verses. But you see, they might have been exactly where that Ethiopian was, the one that was read to us in our scripture reading tonight. They may have been like that individual who said, you know, "Of whom speaketh this man? Of himself or somebody else?" He was reading this very passage, and he could not figure out about the lamb that was led to the slaughter, or the sheep that before his shears, he couldn't figure it out. And yet you and I read this, and we need to back away enough to understand how beautiful this is, how readily we understand it, but with how much difficulty those individuals that studied the Old Testament before the coming of the New. That, by the way, is one of the reasons the gospel is called a mystery, not because it's not understandable, but simply because it was hidden And here's the picture of the, here is the picture of Emmanuel. When God comes and lives in the flesh, when Emmanuel is here, when, as we looked in Isaiah 35, when we looked at that chapter, when the eyes of the blind were opened and the ears of the deaf were unstopped, that would be the evidence that God had come to bring salvation. And here's what he looks like. Despised, rejected of men, a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. The Bible says in the earlier verse that when he appears, he hath no comeliness that we should desire him. And so the prophecy was that when he came and was despised and rejected of men, we hid our faces from him and we didn't esteem him. The Son of God was here. Deity was here on this earth. And they spat in his face, and the mob, the Jewish nation, cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him. Who's this?" That's Emmanuel. Despised, rejected of men. I want to know, if God has a zapper that he could just kill somebody with, and you are in charge of God's zapper, and they started treating your son that way, I want to know what you would do. Remember when your children were mistreated in school? You remember how you got all upset whenever something happened to one of your sons or one of your daughters? How did you respond to that? And yet God, because of the great love that he had for the world, did not use a heavenly zapper, as it were, to bring an end to the life of those individuals. We hid our faces from him. He was despised, and we didn't esteem him. And then this statement: he has borne our griefs. Look at the play on words here in this section. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Why? How much sorrow is there in heaven? How much grief is there in heaven? How much of the things that characterize our life and the things that transpire in our life, how much of that was in heaven? And yet he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, because he took on himself not the form of angels, but he took on himself the form of a servant. Being found in fashion as man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. David, we sang about it. The response we ought to have to this: see from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. And our response? If the whole realm of nature, all that God has created, if we possessed all that God has created, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. As a manifestation of the greatness of the gift that God gave to us. I don't know what you think about during the Lord's Supper, but I'd encourage you sometimes throughout the year that you open this chapter when you're eating the bread and drinking the cup, that perhaps not every Sunday, but just as a matter of a fresh way to think about him and to remember him, and read this and read it phrase by phrase as we're doing right now, and think about every phrase in it. Our sorrow, our grief. Yet, while he was bearing our sorrow and our grief, we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God. Those who were around were glad he was put to death. It was the happiest day in the life of the religious leaders of that day. They rejoiced because they saw this pretender, he who claimed to be the Son of God, as a hypocritical, lying imposter, and they were happy when he died. And they thought God had smitten him. Look at the next section. Wounded for our transgression. You want to make that personal? Put the word my there. And not just the sins of the world, but my sins. Wounded for our transgression, bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And then the statement, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him our sins. The great sin bearer, acquainted with grief. And the next section, oppressed, afflicted, he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as the sheep before its shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. That probably doesn't have much meaning unless you've seen sheep being sheared. But I just wish at least sometime in your life, the nearly 10 years we spent in New Zealand, I saw hundreds of sheep, I guess, being sheared. And here's this humongous animal that comes, and the man who is shearing him takes that big sheep, just knocks him off on his side, and takes those clippers and just clips him and clips him and clips him, and that sheep just lays there, doesn't move at all. Now the good shearers do not cut the sheep. Some of you can remember back when you got your hairs cut with the barbers. Did the barber ever cut you? Bill, you're old enough to remember the barber cutting your head. And I'd seen sheep get up and they'd have little bloody spots all over them. And that sheep is just there, and he's being cut on the side. They've cut his skin, and the sheep just lays there. And you cannot witness that without thinking about that's exactly what Jesus did when he was before Pilate or Caiaphas or Anna or any of the individuals who put him on trial. My sins caused that to happen. And he opened not his mouth. Look at the next slide, because it's really important even in conjunction with this, and that is, why did all this happen? How does Isaiah describe how much smarter God is than we are? The wisdom of God's thoughts and God's ways, how do they compare to man's thoughts and man's ways? You know this verse, Isaiah 55, verse 8 and 9. You might want to underline this, because sometimes you'll be in a discussion and people will say, well, let me tell you what I think about it. I'm sorry. Well, let me tell you what all the learned individuals think about this. Let me tell you what all the religious leaders have decided about this. Listen to Isaiah describe the wisdom of God. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways and my thoughts higher than your ways and your thoughts. And you put this in the right context. There's not any individual, including preachers, who really have any right to say, let me tell you what I think about it. Who cares? All that matters is what God says. And there the verse is, and it's a memory verse, and that's why you have it on the screen in the blue. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways, said the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Here's another great verse. In Isaiah chapter 55, verse 11, Isaiah prophesied about the Word of God, something that the Word of God would not do. You know this one? When David and I were working up this study, we said this is a verse you cannot afford to leave out. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 11 says, "My word that is in my mouth shall go forth. It shall not return to me void. It shall accomplish what I please." And if you've ever been that individual who's been afraid to say something for the Lord, you need to understand that the Word of God has power even on the heart of that individual who doesn't particularly want to hear it. God says that when His Word goes out, it has a purpose. And it can even convict the conscience of the ungodly. That mob that was crying out, "Crucify Him, crucify Him," when the Word of God came out of the mouth of the apostles on the day of Pentecost, His Word touched the hearts of at least some of them. And it convicted and judged even those who did not obey the gospel that day. And you and I need to understand that. That the Word of God causes changes in the hearts of individuals, but it convicts the heart of those who are sinful. And so John 16 says that when it comes, it'll convict the world. You and I need to have an appreciation of that. Folks, don't ever despise the preaching of the Word of God, but do all that you can. You think about what this church does in trying to reach out and touch the lives of others. Think about our lectureships. Think about our vacation Bible schools. Think about our gospel meetings. Think about mailing out the heart to heart. Think of the hundreds of tracts that we distribute. Think of the invitations that we give to others to come to special events. Think of those special seminars we have, you know, over the years. And you and I need to understand that God said, it's not, you're just not whistling in the wind, you know, or blowing in the wind, or what, whistling through the cemetery. I've got my metaphors all mixed up, whatever they are. It's not going to be that way. Why? My word is powerful. And don't you ever be afraid to speak a word for the Lord. Here's a verse. That is Isaiah's description of the consequences of sin. What does Isaiah say about the consequences of sin? Isaiah chapter 59, "Your iniquities have separated you from your God." You need to know where that verse is. When some individuals say, "Well, I'm sort of all right." Well, have you ever sinned? Well, yeah, I've sinned. You know what sin does? Ask Adam and Eve the consequences of pulling one piece of fruit off of a tree. That's not that big a sin in our minds. Ask Adam and Eve the consequences of that day. Driven out of the garden, they were separated from God that very day. And that's what sin does. And so there's a memory verse that is involved in this. Isaiah, description of the consequences of sin. "Your iniquities are separated from you from God." In the blue it says, Isaiah's prophecy concerning the consequence of sin. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 1 and 2. And there's the verse written out on the screen. "Your iniquities have separated you from God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear." Here's a great verse. And that is God's promise to give a new name to His people. And He prophesied when that new name would be given. Turn to Isaiah 62. You need to know where this is in your Bible. Isaiah chapter 62, in this messianic prophecy, starting in verse 1, "For Zion's sake I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, and her salvation as a lamp that burns. The Gentiles shall see your righteousness, and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name which the mouth of the Lord will name. When was that new name to be given? Whenever the Gentiles were saved. And that's when the church began. But it's ironic that that name was not given in Acts chapter 2. Why were those people in Acts chapter 2? Why were those 3,000 people not called Christians? That's what they were, but why were they not called Christians? When you read chapters 3 and 4 and 5, and you read about the multitudes, 5,000 men, not counting the women, 5,000 men and a multitude. When the number of the disciples was multiplied in Jerusalem. In chapter 6, when a great company of priests left Judaism and obeyed the gospel. Why are they not called Christians? That's what they were. When you get over to chapter 8, why are those Samaritans not called Christians? Why are they not called Christians? Well, they've got Jewish blood in them. We've talked about the origin of the Samaritan nation. Why are they not called Christians? It's only when you get up to the Gentile city of Antioch. And there's a great church up there, large in number. And in Acts chapter 11, verse 26, and you might want to write that in the margin of your Bible if you do not have it there. Acts chapter 11, verse 26 talks about that Gentile church that was there. And for the very first time, those individuals were called Christians. Folks, we need to rejoice and in the fact that we know this new name. And we don't need to weaken this new name by putting some title and followed by a hyphen to talk about what kind of Christian are you. I marvel sometimes when you talk to individuals about their religious. Well, I'm a Christian, but I am. And then they'll name some name to describe a peculiar doctrine or a peculiar practice of some religious movement on this earth. Peter says, if any man suffers a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this name. I hope I said it with kindness. But in a study that I had with Jehovah's Witnesses on one occasion, they were talking about the fact that the Witnesses have suffered more than any other people on this earth. And I said, I'm not fully acquainted with all of your history, and I'm glad that there are people who are dedicated to that religion. But when you suffered, you didn't suffer like the Bible says. You suffered because you were Jehovah's Witnesses. The Bible says, suffer as a Christian and glorify God in this name. Christian. You know where that word came from? Not as a mark of derision given by their enemies. Not that at all. But the God of heaven revealed, this is the very name by which I want my people to be called, Christian. And if somebody asks you, what are you religiously? Don't you say, I'm Church of Christ. You're not a church. You're a Christian. And if they ask you what kind of Christian they are, asking you to put some denominational title in front of the word Christian, don't you dare do that. True Christianity is not sectarian, in which you've got this sect and this sect and this section and this section and this section. That's why the Bible condemns religious division and why Paul says that there be no divisions among you, but that you all speak the same thing, of the same mind and of the same judgment. And when people ask me, what are you religiously? I say, I'm a Christian. And when they say, what kind? I know the answer they're expecting. But I usually say, a pretty good one. Because that's what I want to be. A Christian. and glorify He who died for us. When in Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, there were those that saying, I am of Apollos. Did they consider themselves Christians? Oh, yes. They're Christians, but they're Apollos Christians. I'm of Cephas. I'm of Paul. Paul says, you guys need to speak the same thing. And all Apollos and these other Cephas and I am are ministers through whom you've learned the gospel. And then he says, did Paul die for you? Then why honor Paul? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Then why would you want to say, I'm a Paul Christian? Folks, Isaiah chapter 62 says, we need to be Christians, just Christians, a part of the very body of Jesus. And then briefly, let's look at these last two slides. The scientific foreknowledge found in the book of Isaiah. The Bible's not a book of science, but when it speaks scientifically, it's always accurate. You are aware that for so many centuries and millennia, people believed the earth was flat. And yet in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 22, there is a description of the earth being a circle. And the Hebrew can indicate there a sphere. Not some flat earth, but Isaiah chapter 40, verse 22 says, He sits upon the circle of the earth. Not some flat, square world of some nature, but a world that is spherical in its very nature. It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. And the other one is Isaiah chapter 51, verse 6, the fact that this earth, before anybody ever knew that second law of thermodynamics, as though some scientist or physicist has figured out something new, Isaiah chapter 51, verse 6 says, look up your eyes to the heavens, look on the earth beneath, for the heavens will vanish away like smoke, the earth will grow old like a garment. The second law of dynamics says that the earth is cooling, the sun is cooling off and the earth is slowing down. And the prophet of God, when there was no scientific knowledge that could ever say that, says the earth is growing older. Not that the earth is eternal, but it has an end in sight. The second law of thermodynamics, I should have said. And then finally, the outline of the book of Isaiah. 66 chapters. What's it all about? Well, we pointed out this before, that the first 39 chapters primarily deal with the nations. Three parts of the book of Isaiah. The fall of the nations. And then, the captivity of Judah. And finally, the coming of the Messiah. Folks, you need to be a Christian. Let me point out one other thing from Isaiah 53. Would you go back to 53, and you might want to underline this, depending on what translation you've got. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10. He hath put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin. Do you see the word soul there? When Christ died, He gave His life for me. Look back in verse 8, the latter part of verse 8. He was cut off from the land of the living. Jesus gave His life for me. But verse 10 says something else, if you'll read it carefully. Not that He gave His life. He gave His soul for me. Verse 12 says, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors and bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. It's not that he just gave up his life. He poured out his soul. In what sense? I know of no other explanation that can be given than the fact that he gave his life force, his spirit was separated from his body. He gave his life. But the passage said, he gave his soul for me. If death of the body is the separation of the soul from the body, what is the death of the soul other than the separation of the soul from God? You remember what he cried out on the cross? My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? In my early teens, I struggled with Jesus in Gethsemane. I didn't know who to ask. I'd read those verses where David said, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. And I'd hear preachers talk about it's not that bad to die. Read the 23rd Psalm. I read the passage where Paul says, I have a desire to depart and be with Christ. In this tabernacle we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed with the tabernacle from on high. And yet as a young teen, I wondered why on earth, if death is not that bad, why would Jesus in Gethsemane keep praying, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. I was in a dilemma. If death is not that bad, then why on earth did Jesus beg, let this cup pass from me? And then I shall never forget when I heard the sermon that said, when all of the sins of all of the world were focused in one place, all of the wrong that any of and all of us have ever done, and all of the wrongs from Adam until the return of the Lord Himself, when all of the sin that was there, Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 13 says, God's eyes are too pure to behold iniquity, and so the Lord darkened the sun, and light was removed from this earth. And he died without God. His soul separated from God. My God, why have you forsaken me? He poured out his soul. I'm so thankful he gave his life. But he was willing, in this sense, figuratively, to go to hell that I might go to heaven. And he died separated from God. We don't have to do it that way. When we die, angels from heaven will be there, and we will walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And one moment we're here with God, and the next moment we're there with God. And walking through that valley is, we do not walk through that valley by ourselves. Though I walk through that valley, God's with me. Why did that happen? Why would God send His Son and then forsake Him? There's one answer. The answer is you. The answer is you. And if you want a motivation to live righteously and to live a Christian life and make that the most important thing on this earth, then recognize Isaiah chapter 53 and the whole story of that Old Testament. And when that man in the chariot had read Isaiah 53 and Philip said, you know who this is talking about? This is talking about Jesus. As they went on their way, they came to some water and the man said, here's water. We read that. And he said, see, here's water. You know what he said? Look, here's some water. Can I be baptized? And they stopped the chariot, and to use terminology used elsewhere in the Bible, he was then baptized into Christ. And that's where you need to be if you're not a child of God. This very night, you need to arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Why? Because God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And that Son so loved the world that He became a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief, smitten of God. At least that's the way we saw it. But He becomes our Lamb, the Lamb of God that takes away our sins. He's our Savior. If you're not a child of God, won't you become one tonight? If you're an unfaithful child of God, however we can help you, won't you let it be known by coming to the front right now, as together we stand and sing. Will you come?